Thank you, Melody. You guys like to watch TV? No. You don't watch TV at all, do you? Well, I used to watch more TV than I do now. There used to be a show on called The Greatest American Hero. Anyone ever watch? Some of you have watched it. I can hear the chuckles. Remember what that show was about? It was about a superhero. The guy's name, well, he was a school teacher, and his name was Ralph. And I thought that was funny enough, that the, you know, the hero of the show, his name was Ralph. Anyway, Ralph received a gift. He was lost in the desert one night, and space aliens came down. Okay, now this is fiction. Okay, space aliens came down, and they gave him a suit of superpowers. He had to, now first of all, Ralph looked really dorky when he put the suit on. I mean, it was all red and a black and red cape. I mean, really silly looking. But when he put the thing on, he had all kinds of powers. He could fly like Superman. He had superhuman strength. He had X-ray vision. He could pass through walls without destroying them. He could just walk right through like a ghost. He could read people's minds. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Problem is, when the aliens gave Ralph the suit, they also gave Ralph an instruction manual. And guess what? He lost it. Didn't have the instruction manual. As a result, Ralph spent the first several years of his period of being a superhero. When Ralph flew, you guys have seen the show, know how Ralph flew. It wasn't, you know, if you've ever seen Superman fly, you know, it's very controlled, hands out, you know, he's the Man of Steel. Not Ralph. Arms and legs flailing everywhere, his head not knowing where to go. Ralph most often is found running into brick walls and landing in dumpsters accidentally. Just a bad scene for Ralph. He lost the instruction manual. Don't you feel like that sometimes in your faith? Don't you feel like you're flying along and you're spiritually, your legs and your arms are flailing all over the place, and you're thinking, it's not supposed to work this way. This isn't how it's supposed to be. To a degree, I think we've lost our instruction manual. Not that we can't find it, but we don't know how to use the things that we've been given. We're about to start a series that I've been threatening for several months now, a series in Ephesians entitled Our Riches in Christ. The theme and thrust of the series is that we have all the spiritual resources that we will ever need. And our lives are really about learning how to use those, discovering, if you will, the instruction manual. In my studies this week, I came across this quote from a commentator that I want to read to you. It's Harry Ironside. I just thought that this was very enlightening and poignant for us. And he says that there are very remarkable correspondences between certain Old Testament books and New Testament epistles. The epistle to the Romans, for instance, answers to Exodus. The letter to the Hebrews is the counterpart of Leviticus. And this epistle to the Ephesians is the New Testament book of Joshua. I was like, really? And I think that's more than a coincidence. In Joshua, we have the people of Israel entering upon the possession of their inheritance. In Ephesians, believers are called upon to enter by faith now into the possession of that inheritance which we shall enjoy in all its fullness by and by. We are far richer than we realize. We are far richer than we realize. That's the thrust of, well, that's the thrust of this morning. It'll be the thrust of the whole series. Hey, we have a lot of spiritual riches, things that we aren't really tapping into. We're not appropriating on our own yet. The big idea today is we're finding the map. We're just starting out. We're just starting to look at the instruction manual, and we're just taking our first our first steps. Now, before we go there and before we actually open Ephesians, there are a couple of things, you know, that I need to say. And first of all is, why is it that we seem like, that it seems like often our faith doesn't help us that much? Why is it that we seem like we're Ralph flailing our arms and legs, running into brick walls and dropping off into garbage dumpsters spiritually? Well, it could be a problem in one of three areas. Could be a problem in our knowledge. Could be we just don't know what we're supposed to know. Could be a problem in our heart. Could be we just don't love Jesus enough. We're just not responding well. We just haven't gotten it. We haven't gotten what he did for us on the cross in here. Or it could be an issue with our will. Could be we know it. Could be we love, but we love something else a little more, and we're just not going to do what we need to do. We're just not going to read what we need to read. We're just not going to be what we want to, what we need to be, because I like this better right now. So we got those three areas. And Ephesians is really going to address us in all three of those areas. It's going to address our knowledge of what Christ has done for us. We're going to, after we get through Ephesians, we really should be without excuse regarding understanding exactly what our riches in Christ are. It's also going to address us at a heart level. We should be, as we understand more, our heart for Christ should be building. Paul takes this approach. This is what he's doing in the epistle, building our love for Christ, from which we should exercise our will to respond to him and to live the life in the full power that we have available to us. To do that, the structure of Ephesians is like this. It's a very common pattern. We see it in the book of Romans. The first three chapters, for instance, are primarily doctrinal. Lots of doctrine there, and I realize as I say that I've just, you know, spoken the spiritual equivalent of Brussels sprouts. Doctrine, yeah. Ephesians is a highly doctrinal book, and there's going to be a lot of stuff in there that we're going to go through. And we're going to take our time going through each one of these doctrines, but I'm kind of approaching that with a little bit of fear and quite a lot of trembling. And because I know that, you know, everyone in here, we have some different takes and different ideas on some doctrines. Yeah, we're going to talk about predestination. Yeah, we're going to talk about election. And we're going to do that with fear and trembling and with love for one another. I'm going to say some things that maybe you guys aren't going to agree with, and I'm not going to agree with you, and that's okay, because we, you know what, we are Christian brothers and sisters. And one of the major themes in Ephesians is that of unity and that of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to keep that in our minds as we go through, especially the doctrinal portion. But as we go through doctrinally, what we always need to ask ourselves is, why? Why does God, at this point in time, determine that I need to know this? Why did he determine that the Ephesians needed to know this point of doctrine right now for their situation? What does it mean? What does it matter? We're going to ask those questions as we go through. The principle behind, I think, the structure of Ephesians and the structure of Romans, for that matter, is this, that orthodoxy, good doctrine, results in orthopraxy, good practice. What you believe will determine how you behave. What you really believe about Jesus Christ and what you've received from him at the cross and at your salvation is going to affect how we're going to live our lives. We need to keep that in mind. We are going to live out our beliefs. The other thing about Ephesians is that it is going to get it's going to get intensely personal with us. The book of Ephesians, once you get past chapter 3, gets into some application. Because, you know, obviously we should be renewed. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, yes? Paul said that in Romans, so it's our minds that come first and the rest follows. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that means there's some things that we need to do. Later on in Ephesians, Paul is going to get into our heads. He's going to get into our hearts. He's going to get into our jobs. He's going to get into our homes. He's going to get into our marriages. That's personal stuff, real personal stuff. You guys ready for all that? Cool, because I'm looking forward to it. Let's open our Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we will open in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we approach the book of Ephesians and as we approach, Father, your word, we are just asking that your spirit will be working through us to open up our hearts, to open up our minds to the things that you have for us there. Lord, indeed, may we believe rightly about you. May we believe rightly about what Christ accomplished on the cross. And may that result in an increased heart for you, an increased love for Jesus Christ. Lord, he died for us. He died for me. Lord, there should be some response to that. It's not a purely intellectual exercise. And Father, may our hearts be enlarged. And Father, Lord, may we use our enlarged hearts and, Lord, the information that we know, Lord, to exercise control over our wills, that which we will do, our volition. Father, help us. Lord, guide us through your Spirit. Open up your word to us today. Open up your word to us next week and as we go forward. And Lord God, we just ask, Father, Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified and that we would indeed be transformed in our hearts by the renewing of our minds. Father, we come before you giving you praise, honor, and glory and asking in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Oh, by the way, did I let you guys know there'd be homework with this series? There's homework with this series. And I'm going to ask you to do this week. I'm going to ask each person to set aside some time, and it's not going to take a lot, 15, 20 minutes. Set aside some time and read through the entire book of Ephesians. Now, don't look at me that way. I didn't say Isaiah. I said Ephesians. 6 chapters. You should be able to put the 15 or 20 minutes together. Read it through at least once. Then next week, there's going to be a homework assignment. And I'll give you a clue as to what that is. Next week, I'm going to ask you to read the entire book of Ephesians all over again, only taking it one chapter at a time, one chapter per day. Really let this book build itself into you. Really fill your mind with the book of Ephesians. So let's start at the beginning as Paul started. The first point we have in our outline today is Paul's credential, or Paul's credentials. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Stop right there. Paul's giving us who he is. Now, Paul's not unfamiliar to the Ephesian church. They pretty much know who he is, and we'll explain why that is in just a couple minutes. So it's not like he has to introduce himself, but he is giving a little bit of a little bit of a resume, if you will. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Interesting that Paul doesn't say the following things. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't say that. It's interesting Paul doesn't draw on his heritage. Paul is a Jew. He's a Benjamite. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Benjamin. As a matter of fact, his first name given to him at birth is Saul, which is the name of the first king of Israel. Paul has a heritage. He's not relying on that here. He's also not claiming the fact that he was a Pharisee and that he was trained as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief Pharisees at the time. He's not claiming that either. What's important to Paul is that he is an apostle by the will of God. And let's take a look at Paul's calling briefly. Turn in your Bibles, please, back to the book of Acts, Acts 26, verse 16. Paul has been arrested by this point, and he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. We'll just read about 3 verses here. Actually, we'll jump back a little bit past 16. We'll start at Verse 12. Paul was originally a persecutor of the church. Many of you know that. He was on the road to Damascus. He had letters in his hands from the Sanhedrin authorizing him to arrest Christians, to beat Christians, to throw Christians in jail. And while he's on the way to Damascus, where he fully intended to do that, verse 12 happens. So, while so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, he is now addressing King Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Turning back to Ephesians, what Paul is saying here is not that I'm an apostle. He's not claiming any special title. He's saying, I'm an apostle, yeah, but only by the will of God. Only because God, because Jesus reached out and grabbed me. I was so far away from being a Christian. I was so far away from being an apostle. You wouldn't even believe how far away I was. I'm an apostle here only by the will of God. And that's the only thing you need to know about my credentials, is that I'm here by God's will. And really, isn't that all we need to know about life and ministry? Well, I mean, there's a lot more we need to know about life, but about ministry. That we're called to it. What's God calling you to? Do we not do ministry sometimes because we feel under-equipped or unequipped? Well, yeah, we do. And should we be equipped? Absolutely. But the bottom line, and I think the overriding factor is, has God called us? And what is it that he has called us to do? It's also important that we know at this point, he's not going to mention it till much later in the epistle, that Paul's under arrest when he writes this letter. Paul's not free when he writes this letter. Now, it's one of the prison epistles along with Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. But Paul isn't actually in a dungeon at this point. He's more or less under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. But it's disgraceful nonetheless. He's in prison. How do you think that may impact the way Paul is writing? And how do you think that may impact the way this letter is received by the church? The fact that Paul is in prison when he's writing this. Well, I can tell you, every once in a while, I receive a letter from Jerry Powell. And Jerry is in prison. And I pay close attention to what he's written. I pay close attention to how God's working in his life. Because when you're in that sort of a situation, truth spills forth. And God works. So that may actually lend a little bit of weight to the things that Paul is about to say. The timing of this epistle, probably written about 63, 64 A.D., so approximately 30 years before the letters to the seven churches that Jesus gave John that we talked about last week. Let's continue on in verse 1 now. Find out who the audience is. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. First of all, to the saints. Literally, to the holy ones who are faithful at Ephesus who are faithful. holy ones, saints. That word saint sometimes gives us some trouble in our culture because we tend to think of the Roman Catholic concept of what a saint is, and basically a saint there is someone who's lived a wonderful life and done so many miracles, and they've gone through this process and been declared a saint, and they're a saint because they've done all these holy things. This word literally means set apart. Set apart for what? Well, set apart for Christ. And there's a real difference between being a saint because you've done holy things and doing well because you're set apart. And I think that's another thing that Paul would be make the point that he'd be making here is that you're set apart for Christ. Live like it. And I'm going to tell you how to live like it. But you are set apart for him. You should be living like you're set apart for him. And let you're faithful. And these saints are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, being faithful has a couple of things. Number one, it carries the meaning of having exercised your faith, doing faithful acts. On the other hand, it has a connotation of persevering and endurance. You're faithful. You're continuing in Christ despite opposition, despite persecution. And we learned from the letters to the seven churches last week that there was persecution and opposition, was there not? Yeah, especially a little bit later after this letter, but it was happening here now, here at this time too. Paul's audience were the saints, faithful ones at Ephesus. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? Historically, Ephesus was a major economic, political, and religious center in Asia Minor. Ephesus stood strategically along the east-west trade routes that connected Greece and Rome to the Middle East, Asia, Africa. If you were going to trade along those areas, you were going to go most likely through Ephesus. It was a big city. Economically, it was extremely important. Politically, it was important because the Roman proconsul had made his home there. There was a governorship right there in Ephesus. People were coming to that city for political reasons. It was also a huge place as far as religions go. Ephesus, being a big city, had many, many temples, not the least of which was the temple to Artemis, the Roman god, our goddess Diana, which was huge. Huge. I've got some dimensions for you. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide by 60 feet high. It's considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you're familiar with the Parthenon in Athens, if you've ever been there or seen pictures, think the Parthenon times four. This is four times bigger than that building. Huge. People came from all over the world to see it. Believers in Diana came from all over the world to worship there. Of course, it had its own thing. You know, it was staffed with priestesses, and many, if not most of whom were prostitutes. There were problems with that. But Ephesus was a major melting pot of world cultures, religions, and people. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like any place you know? I mean, really, the United States has become such a melting pot. It was really interesting to me. Robin and I went to Arizona on vacation this year, and we're in Flagstaff, Arizona, which is no major metropolis, not by anybody's standards. I mean, it's not really that bigger, much bigger than Westminster, is it? No. And we're walking down the street in Flagstaff, and there are people there from the Netherlands. There are people there from Great Britain. There are people there from Germany. There are people there from the Middle East. There were people there from all over the world. A big melting pot. Such was the case with Ephesus. And the reason I go into that detail to tell you that, it's because I want you to look at what Paul is writing here in terms of your own lives. Paul was writing I want you to be able to identify with the people in Ephesus. Because really, people haven't changed over the centuries, have they? We're really kind of the same. And each New Testament epistle was written into a particular context, into a particular situation, and they are real-life situations for real-life people. Too often, we'll take a look at the New Testament, and we look at it very clinically, and we look at it very scholarly, and we look at it, you know, very theologically, but we don't look at it personally. There were people with problems much like you and I have. These were people that, yeah, they were under a little bit of persecution. Christians weren't the most popular segment of society in Ephesus. I think we can relate to that a little bit, can't we? They were living in an age and an era and a place where there were people from all over the place. And tolerance of any and all ideas was a big thing. We can relate to that. They were also living in a place where sexual immorality was running rampant. You could go to any temple and worship with the prostitutes. Some of the friezes and the frescoes that they've unearthed from ancient Greece and from the cities in this area are explicit with sexually immoral material. For their day, it was everywhere. They experienced the same sort of pressures and temptations that we do. And Paul has some words for them. He's got some things for them. So the first thing is, we want to identify with Ephesus. Now, Ephesus not only is important historically, but Ephesus is an important place biblically, isn't it? Can anyone tell me what happened at Ephesus? Well, Paul made at least two trips there. First trip, he didn't stay very long. He preached in the synagogue, left Priscilla and Aquila behind to plant a church. They were later joined by Apollos. Then Ephesus is also the place where Paul, remember when the story in Acts where he met 12 of John the Baptist's disciples and they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit and Paul prayed for them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that happened at Ephesus. Paul actually made Ephesus his base of operation for 3 years. That's the longest he stayed anywhere because there was such a great door of opportunity available to him there. Ephesus is where Paul was preaching, and preaching apparently with such power and such conviction through the Spirit that even though there were a great number of magicians and diviners within the city, many of them repented, brought their books and their scrolls of their spells and their magic tricks, and they burnt them, and the total was something like 50,000 pieces of shillings is what they were worth. Of course, a thing like that is going to draw attention, right? That's going to draw attention from the enemy. Ephesus was also the scene of a great riot, was it not? Because the silversmiths, there were a lot of guilds in Ephesus, and the silversmith guild didn't like that Paul was preaching against the worship of Diana, because their business was predicated on their making idols for all the tourists and the pilgrims that were coming through. You'd buy one of these idols and you'd take it with them. That was very lucrative for these people, and they didn't like it. So there was a riot against Paul, and Paul was forced to leave Ephesus. He left and later sent his protege Timothy to be pastor. Was the Ephesian elders who came to Miletus on Paul's way to Jerusalem just before he got arrested. They came and spent time with him and prayed with him and cried for what was happening to him, mourned with him. Paul had a very close relationship with the people at Ephesus. Now, if you are following along and you know anything about the history or the critical issues regarding Ephesus, you'll also know that the words at Ephesus are not in some of the ancient manuscripts. They've been left out, which has cast some doubt in some folks' mind regarding, you know, exactly who this epistle was written to. without going into a long and lengthy discussion, probably this was meant to be a circular epistle. It was something that was to be circulated throughout the churches. Remember this map from last week, the seven churches of Revelation. So this was to go to Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna and Sardis and Laodicea and Thyatira, and probably also some that weren't mentioned like Colossae and Hierapolis and Iconium and all these places. This was meant to be a circular letter. So it's not surprising that in some manuscripts the term to Ephesus isn't actually there. But don't think that Ephesus wasn't at least one of the recipients, if not probably the first recipient of this letter and the one directly on Paul's mind as he wrote it. We'll move from Paul's credentials and Paul's audience now into Paul's greeting. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a very standard greeting in Paul's letters. Actually, it was a standard greeting among Christians at the time. And I think it's fascinating because it's a little bit, you know, it's a little bit of the structure of the book right in the greeting. Grace to you. Grace. What's grace? Someone yell it out. Anyone know what grace is? Unmerited favor. Thank you. I'm glad someone didn't say something we say before dinner. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor from who? From God. So Paul's greeting is God's unmerited favor to you. How differently does life look when we understand that we are the recipients of God's favor and that we didn't earn it? Nothing we could do to earn it. Not a thing. Now, later on in Ephesians, we're going to find out that salvation is by grace through faith and that of not of ourselves, not of works, so that no man should boast. So it's nothing that we can do to earn unmerited favor, but how different does life look when you know that you have God's favor resting upon you? And peace, which a lot of scholars think is really a result here. If you have God's favor resting upon you and you know that, then the next, what's naturally going to follow is going to be peace. Not necessarily peace with God. We get that as at salvation, and Paul's writing to the church, so we have to assume that these are saved people, but the peace of God. Being able to stand up under any situation. Whatever happens, I can have peace because you know what? God's favor rests on me. Grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's, I'm having a word retrieval problem, but this really points to the equality between God and Jesus. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're about to see in Ephesians, Paul's going to go through really the whole Trinity. In the first chapter, we're going to see the work of the Father. Then we're going to look at the work of the Son. And then we're going to look at the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is included in the first, really in the first 23 verses of Ephesians. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How different does life look when we know that we have unmerited favor and peace from God our Father and our Savior who died for us on a cross? We'll stop there for today. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you and we are, Lord, in awe of you. Father God, you sent your Son, who is God, a very God, and you sent him to the cross to die for our sins, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have his righteousness, that we would be able to stand before you and that we would have the hope and promise of a future, that we would be adopted as children, sons and daughters of the King, that we would be used of you in your work. Father, Lord, who are we? Who is man that you are mindful of him? But you are. And Lord, we are so thankful that your unmerited favor rests upon us. And Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, that we would receive your peace upon us as well. Lord, regardless of what we're facing this week, the trouble that's coming down the pike, the stuff that we know about, the stuff that we don't know about, the stuff that will drop us to our knees, Father, Lord, may your peace be upon us as a result of your grace. Father, Lord, we come before you and we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we give you glory. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Grace and peace to you this week. Oh, and if you don't